This morning is, as Gary has already shared with us, the third Sunday of Advent. My, how did we get here so fast? The first Sunday of Advent, we had that week as our theme, as the promise, the promises of God made in the Old Testament of the coming Messiah, and how Jesus fulfilled every one of them. Jesus just wasn't a last-minute decision to try to, oh man, how do we get out of this scrape? Promises were made hundreds upon hundreds of years ago, over 300 promises that we read throughout the Old Testament of this coming one, and Jesus fulfilled every one. It wasn't like he had a checklist and said, I got to do this, 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 and this. A lot of things he didn't have control over, at least, as you think if someone said, oh, well, there's all these promises, if they knew them, they'd just do them and said, look at me. But the promises were as to where he'd be born, and how he'd be born of a virgin, and that he would be called out of Egypt. And here, when he's a little baby, his Mary and Joseph had to flee to Egypt for his safety. And it was there that he came out of when Herod died and lived in Nazareth. And the scriptures talk about this one that's going to grow up in Nazareth. All these different scriptures, right to the fulfillment of his death on a cross. That was prophesied before the Phoenicians, before the Romans, had even invented crucifixion. Amazing. And Jesus fulfilled every promise. We looked at a few of those and talked about that. Last week we looked at the candle of light, that Jesus is the light of the world. Trust that each one of you will, and each one of us will know the light of Jesus Christ coming into our lives and lighting up our life. Into this dark world, this light shines to this very day. And we look forward to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning we're looking at, and our theme this week is love, the candle of love. Jerome, one of the early church fathers, records an account of the apostle John as an old, old man. I was going to be mean and say older than Gary, but as an old, old man. And it seems that John was so weak that he could no longer preach a lengthy message. Instead, he simply exhorted his listeners with, little children, love one another. Don't you wish my messages were that short? Time after time, John would speak those words, and some tired of the repetition, and they asked the old apostle why he kept saying the same thing over and over and over and over again, of which John replied, it is the Lord's command, and if it is done, it is enough. John understood that love is the very core of the Christian life. John had heard Jesus so many times preach. John was there in what we know as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, we have part of that sermon that he spoke on the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. John heard those very words come out of Jesus' mouth. John would have also heard, because he was part of the disciples and he was with the disciples, when Jesus told the disciples, and what we have in John's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 34 and 35, Jesus told his disciples, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You know, it's interesting to follow the progression of God's love to humanity throughout the Bible. The Bible is actually one long love book when you start to look at it. From Genesis right through to Revelation. And you can see the love of God, chapter after chapter, book after book. It's nothing but the love of God. In the Old Testament, we have God looking down from heaven upon the activity of people. And there are times we read of God communicating with people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses. And then God commanded Moses to build a tabernacle, a place of worship, a meeting place. And then he told Moses to build a golden box. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. And God basically came down and lived on top of the box in the midst of the tabernacle, in the midst of the people. After which God eventually sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. It was John who wrote in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 14, "The Word became flesh." Actually, the beginning of John 1, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made, and nothing was made that he did not make." And then as you go down to verse 14, "The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory." John had seen the glory of God through Jesus. "The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." John had experienced the amazing love of God. The amazing love of God in the midst of a continuous, rebellious, fallen, broken people. It's into that that God sent his Son, his gift of love, for each one of us. Oh, the amazing love of God. To become flesh. To come and live in the midst of the stench of this broken world. And to do for you and for me what none of us are capable to do for ourselves. To clean us up. More than that. To cleanse us. And to restore us. So that we would be fit for God himself to come and dwell within us as we come to faith in Christ. What amazing love. How can it be that God would love someone as fallen and broken and insignificant as me, as you? As Gary read our Advent reading this morning, that was from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. In that portion of Scripture from 1 John 4, 7, right through to verse 21, we only read a few verses of that, the word love is used 26 times. John's writing. As a matter of fact, he was so deeply impacted by the love of Jesus, this just kind of comes flowing out of them. You know, the Greek language is now I don't speak Greek. I just have to know what I read and I'm told. So don't think that I speak Greek, okay? But I'm told the Greek language is a very expressive language. There's three Greek words for every English word. And so there's many ways to express and communicate things. And I know I've said it here before, and it'll be a repeat for many of you, but there are three basic words for love in the Greek language. The first is philia, which we get the name Philadelphia from, which communicates the idea of affection. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It focuses on the emotional aspect of love, the warm feelings of a close friend, of a close friendship. You know, a good friendship cannot exist without philia. And while that's an important aspect of love, this is not the word that John uses. Then there was the word eros. And this word actually does not occur in the New Testament at all. It primarily refers to the romantic attraction to someone. It refers to a sexual love. And the third word for love in Greek is agape. And this is the most common word for love in the New Testament. But interestingly enough, it was very seldom used amongst the Greeks in their spoken language. They very seldom used the word agape. Agape has the idea of seeking what's best for another person. It puts the other person ahead of yourself. It emphasizes the mind and the will, but not so much the emotions. Agape love is deliberate. It's when you love someone that you choose to benefit them over and above yourself. You give of yourself sacrificially when you agape love someone. Agape love involves your will instead of your emotions. It's a command to obey rather than a feeling you feel. And it's the word agape that John continually uses through this passage in 1 John and in all of his writings. This passage in 1 John is not a structured discourse on love, but rather this free sharing just flowing out of John, spoken from his heart of his experience of the love of God. And John declares, as we read in 1 John 4 and verse 8, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. John is saying much more than God loves. That would refer to something that God does, as in ruling and creating and judging. God rules and he creates and he judges. John is referring here to much more than God's activities. He's speaking of God's character. This is who God is. He is love. This statement declares that everything God does is characterized by love. When God rules, he does so in love. When God blesses, he does so in love. When God disciplines, he does so in love. To love is God's nature. This is so important for us to know. Because when we suffer setbacks, you know, we suffer financial distress and setbacks, or we face sickness, or we experience broken relationships. When we go through difficult times, we need to know that God is love. And all things in our lives that we go through are overseen by a loving heavenly Father. Yet we must also remember that the statement God is love is not the total revelation of God's character. God's love needs to be balanced with the other attributes of his character, such as his holiness. God is holy. He is without sin. God is sovereign. He is supreme ruler over all. God is just. And yet God is merciful. Those are two interesting ones that can't really go along together. You know, you can't be merciful and say, oh, it's all right, don't worry about it, just forget it, and be just and have justice served. And yet God, in his mercy, because justice had to be served, sent his son to be the sacrifice for our sins. And God's power, he's all powerful, he's faithful, he's truth, all these things. And you know, some people have so overemphasized the love of God over the other aspects of God's character, their view of God becomes distorted. So you get things like, well, if God is love, why do we have all the bad things that happen in the world? If this God is a God of love, why do all these bad things happen? You know, we must never, ever forget that there is a war going on between the forces of light and darkness, good and evil, that continues on to this very moment of time, and it is relentless. You know, some people will say, well, if God is all powerful, he mustn't be all good because he doesn't stop the bad that's going on. Well, let me just throw this out for you to ponder on. If God were to immediately wipe out all evil from this world, this very second he wiped out all evil, tell me who would be left after a second? Oh, I would be. I haven't killed anyone. I'm all right. And that's to not understand the depravity of our own lives. We were made in the image of God, and we've fallen so far short of his character, of who he is. You know, others say, well, if God is all good, then he can't be all powerful, because he just doesn't have the power to be able to deal with all the bad there is. You know, Peter, in writing in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, Peter says there, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why does not God deal with things sooner or faster? Because he loves you. He loves people. And he's not wanting anyone to perish, but to everyone to come to repentance. It's only by the grace of God that he doesn't end it at this second. He's wanting all to come. But we're told there will be a moment that he calls, enough! And then there's the things that happen which we have no answers for. You know, this is when we must trust in God who does know the answer. The example that I asked for prayer for just a while ago. This two young fellas in Nanaimo that one killed and one seriously hurt. Why? Why? I don't know why. You know, it was in the summer of 1996... I conducted a funeral for the death of a three-month-old little boy who died of SIDS, sudden infant death syndrome. That has to be the most difficult funeral that I have ever conducted. And I have conducted literally hundreds. And that's not an exaggeration. We had left the church in Victoria that we administered in for 11 years as an associate pastor, and I had taken a job in Courtney at Courtney Fellowship Baptist. We were in the transition period, and we were at home. We had just sold our home. We were in the midst of getting things packed up and ready, and the phone rang, and it was the secretary from the church in Victoria that we were at. And she said, Peter, I don't know where Tom is. That was the senior pastor. I can't get a hold of him. And this family in the church, their little boy has just died. And they're on the way to the hospital. They're taking them to the hospital, but someone needs to be there. Can you go? And I dropped everything and went. Because of the way the information came to me, and I'd heard that the little boy had died, I didn't know all the background and all of that. I didn't know it was a SIDS case at that point in time. I didn't know what had happened. I thought, where do I go? I thought, well, I went to the information desk at Victoria General. And as I walked in, I just said, I'm a pastor, and one of our people, their child has died, and I don't know. And with that, I heard this blood-curdling scream come through the door from the other side of where the information table was. It was in the emergency room. And I went, okay, it's that way. And I walked through the door and into the emergency room, and there on the floor was this mom. She had just received the word from the doctor, because she was hanging on to all hope, that your little boy is dead. And she crumpled on the floor in just a massive sadness. They took us to a small quiet room that we could be in. And we were there. It's a very difficult time. Why? There's no answers. God, why? I'll never forget the funeral. and at the graveside. There this dear mom collapses again right at the foot of the grave. I thought she was going to fall in. And there she was, seeking to cling on to her child. God, why? Why? This wasn't the time to share this with them. But something that I had to hang on to. Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, and we know that in all things, and the word is synergy. We know that in all things, in synergy, God works for good to those that love him and who have been called according to his purpose. In the good and in the bad, in the synergy, God works for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. Do I have an answer for all the things that happen in the world and all the bad things and that? No, I don't. But I have to hang on to a God who does know the answer and trust in him through those times. And you need to get your anchor point secure, well, before you hit any of these things, as to God is love. And I'm hanging on to a God who is a God of love. And even though I don't understand it right now, I trust in him and I put my trust in him because he is a God of love and he does understand. You see, synergy is the coming together of two or more things to produce something greater than the one alone. And God is able to work in these things, whether they're good or bad, and as he is in them, he's able to do something greater than the event itself. Sports teams, quite often, there's synergy. You know, so many times you see a team that has made it to the playoffs or made it to the very end, and they call them a Cinderella team. It's like, how did they ever get here? But they're working together and they're coming together. And they're up against a team that is well qualified and has so much skill and all that kind of stuff. And here's this other team that are nowhere near the same quality. And yet they come in and they play hard and they play their hearts out and they win. And that's synergy. That's what we have in God. And God works in the good and the bad for good to those that love him. John had learned from a lifetime of experience that God is love. It had not been an easy life for John. You know, history tells us that he was the only disciple that died of old age and natural causes. And you might think, oh, well, wasn't he lucky? He made it all, you know, to however old he was. John had the experience of the time of one of his close friends, Judas, taking his own life because he had betrayed the Lord. And John had experienced all the pain of all of that. John had experienced each one of the other disciples had been martyred at a different time, but each one had been martyred for their faith. And one by one, John had seen each one of them die. Not by their own taking, but by martyrdom. John, as an old man, was executed to the, or not executed, he was taken to the island of Patmos. And there he lived out the remainder of his life. John had the experience of all the pain and the pain of knowing Jesus as the Messiah. Not that that was painful, knowing who Jesus was and then seeing what happened to Jesus and his death on the cross and all that Jesus had been through. And yet John could still write, God is love. Do you know that today? God is love. And the second thing here is God loves you. Verses 9 and 10 from 1 John chapter 4, they say, this is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The incarnation. God sent his son. Imagine it. Here is Jesus in heaven, and he gives up all of heaven's glory to come down to his creation and become what he created. He gave up being with the Father and the intimacy with the Father to come down and be here on earth. Why? Because he loves you and me. It was John that wrote, "For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." You know, when you experience the love of God, as many of us here have, and I'm getting a thumbs up at the back from Barry, when you've experienced the love of God, it changes you, but there's a result out of that. And the result is verse 11. And it says, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." As you've experienced the love of God, it does something in you that you need to love those around with the love of God that you have experienced. I want to tell you a story of Juan Carlos Ortiz. Juan Carlos Ortiz was a pastor, and he pastored the fastest growing evangelical church in Buenos Aires, Argentina. When he took over the pastorate, there was about 300 people in the church, and it very quickly grew to over 1,000 people. He was very proud of the accomplishments and what had happened, and it was great, and he was riding this high of all that was going on in the church. And one Sunday, Ortiz prepared a sermon on love. But during the service, as it was leading up to him sharing his message, he felt a strong sense that he should not preach the sermon. I've often wondered what would happen, what I would do if I had that same sense. Ortiz went to the pulpit and he said, "Brothers and sisters, my text this morning is from John chapter 13 and verse 34. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another," was Jesus' words. And he turned and he sat down. And there was silence. And after a few minutes of silence, the worship leader, "What do you want me to do? Should we sing a hymn? Do I do the benediction? What am I supposed to do?" And there was confusion in the silence. Pastor Ortiz, after some more quiet, went back to the pulpit. And he said, "Brothers and sisters, my text this morning is love one another." And he turned and he sat down. And there was silence again. His wife, who was sitting in the congregation, went, "Oh my goodness, it finally happened. He's flipped. He's flipped right out. What do we do?" He went back for the third time to the pulpit. And he said, "Brothers and sisters, my text this morning is love one another." And he turned and he sat down. Eventually, someone got up, went over to someone else and said, "I don't know you. How can I help you? How can I pray for you?" Someone else moved. Someone else moved. And then people started to move all over the place. There's people that said, I've had this against you. Will you forgive me? How can I pray for you? What can I do for you?" Ortiz said that there were 28 people in his church that Sunday that came to church without a job. And everyone went home with a job. He said, "If I had preached my sermon, there would have been 28 people that would have gone home still with no job." And God powerfully worked that morning. There was single moms that were there that were struggling. And they found help and they found support that morning. And Ortiz said, that Sunday changed their church. For 3 months, he said God would not allow me to preach anything else but that. For 3 months, he stood there and he said, "Brothers and sisters, my text this morning is love one another." And he'd sit down. And after 3 months, 300 people left the church. We don't pay you to tell us to love one another. We pay you to teach us the word of God and so that we can be fed. And after 3 months, Ortez got up one Sunday and he said, "Brothers and sisters, the Lord has given me a new message." And the congregation broke out in applause. And he said, "My text this morning is love your neighbor as myself, as yourself, not as myself. Love your neighbor as yourself." And he turned and he sat down, and immediately the church emptied and went out into the streets. Ortez said that was the morning the church changed the community. He said it actually happened at a very inconvenient time for him. It was just a couple of weeks before Christmas. He and his wife had bought Christmas presents for the family and for each other, and they were all ready for Christmas. And all of a sudden, a burden came on their hearts for their neighbors and for the people around. And he said, "That Christmas, we gave the presents we had bought for each other, we gave them away to other people." And Ortez said, "That was the Sunday that changed their community." I want to ask us this morning, is that the kind of church you want to be? Or do you want to stay safe? Be predictable? You know, in a feel-good place where you're happy and comfortable. What did John say in our text for today? In verse 7, he starts off, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him." You know, if I could paraphrase John's words that he has just said, my paraphrase would be, you do not know God if you do not love others. Let's pray. Lord, what amazing love that you have for each one of us. And it isn't for us to bottle up and just keep bottled up within us, but to share with others around that they might experience the love of God for themselves. And Lord, at this time and at this Christmas time, help us to allow your Spirit to flow through our lives in such a way with your love to just quietly and simply touch people's lives around us, that they might get a taste of Jesus and feel his touch and his care and his love for them. Lord, help us not to just have words that we say, but to be people of action, to love with our deeds and where we go and what we do and who we communicate with and how we communicate with them. Oh, Lord, may we take this to heart, your command to love one another. We pray this in your most worthy and precious and powerful name. Amen.